God of grace and peace, God of wisdom and of love,
Lord our God, holy is your name. Incline our hearts to keep your commandments. School us in the sublime wisdom of the cross, so that freed from sin, which imprisons us in our own self-centeredness, may we open ourselves to the gift of your Spirit. May we become living temples of your love. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Receive the word of God and instruct those who are placed within your care. Children ages 3, 4, 5, and 6, please line up behind the children's liturgist.
A reading from the book of Exodus. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long on the earth, that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, you have the words of everlasting life. Lord, you have the words of everlasting life. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the
A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. A message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved. It is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you.
As the time for the feast of Passover drew near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there in the temple he found people who were selling cattle and sheep and doves. And he saw money changers. He made a whip out of cords and he drove the oxen and the sheep out of the temple. He overturned the tables and spilled the coins of the money changers. And to those who sold the doves, he said, "Get them out of here. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace." Remember the scriptures. Zeal for your house consumes me. Later, the authorities said to him, "What authority do you exercise? What signs do you show that allow you to do this kind of thing?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They laughed at him and said, "This temple was under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Now he was speaking of the temple of his body. And it was later, after he had been raised from the dead, that his disciples remembered the words that he spoke. And they believed in the words he spoke and the scriptures. Now Jesus stayed on in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And while he was there, many people came to believe in him because they saw the works that he performed. He did not entrust himself, though, to any of them, for he knew them too well. And he had no need to be given testimony about human nature, for he truly knew the human heart. The Gospel of the Lord. This passage from the Gospel according to John is one of those passages in the Scriptures that have caused some anxiety among believers from the very beginning. And there has been more than enough volumes written to try to explain how this normally very peaceful person becomes so violent and so destructive in the temple. So papers on righteous anger and all of that have been written. Well, this scene of Jesus in the temple with the elders and with the crowd is a very important scene for us to get a handle on the central events in the life of Jesus, his passion, his death, and his resurrection. For those events took place around Passover time. They took place in Jerusalem. They took place either in or adjacent to the temple. And the crowds, the disciples, and the authorities all played a role. Now, to put this in a context, we have to go back a full generation before Jesus was born. A king arose in Israel, a king by the name of Herod. He was a most remarkable human being. He consolidated the nation. What had been small, petty tribes and warring factions was brought together by Herod, and perhaps for the first time since the time of David, there was a unified nation. Herod confiscated huge amounts of land. This is an agricultural society, so land is gold. He confiscated huge amounts of land for himself, and so he became a very, very wealthy man. And with that wealth, he not only lived sumptuously and opulently, but he also created, if you will, monuments to himself. He rebuilt the temple, and he died before the temple was complete, but it is Herod's temple that Jesus stands in the gospel reading today. He used his massive wealth to create ideal cities from scratch, building model cities. One of them is Caesarea by the sea. He also built large palaces for himself. He had a palace outside of Jerusalem on the top of the mountain Masada, which allowed him to survey the far reaches of his kingdom. The Romans played a role in that part of the world, and Herod was smart enough to arrange an accommodation with the Romans where they would leave him alone and they would allow him to be king. Herod was a man totally without principle, other than the principle of what's good for Herod is good for everyone else. He took those large land holdings and he made them gifts to those who would support him. And when you read in the gospel, you hear about the elders. The elders were the very wealthy. The elders were the people who had received these gifts of land. The elders became an aristocracy. The elders held immense power. And if the elders ever went back on Herod, he would simply confiscate their land and give it to someone else. You hear about the chief priests. Well, the scriptures, the law of Israel, says that that role is to be exercised in perpetuity, so that a person holds that office for the duration of his life, and then it is handed on within the tribe. Herod abolished that, and he put himself in a position to be able to appoint the chief priest. And as long as that person supported what Herod wanted, that person would stay in power. And if not, that person would be deposed and someone else would be appointed. Remember, at Jesus' death, Caiaphas was the chief priest. And he must have been a fairly accommodating man because he held that office for 16 years. A third element was the scribes. And the scribes were not wealthy people, but they were the people who held knowledge. They were the people who could read and the people who could write. And they were in the service of the elders and in the service of the chief priests. We also hear in the story of the Passion that Jesus was judged by the council. The council was an inner circle. The chief priests were part of the council. Some of the elders were part of the council, and some of the scribes were part of the council. They were among the elders, the most wealthy of them all. And in next week's gospel, we're going to hear the story of one of those elders, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night and seeks instruction. And we're told he was afraid. Not that he was afraid of losing his life. He was afraid of losing his land. If it ever became clear that he was connected to Jesus of Nazareth. At the end of the story, another one of those elders comes forward. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, one of the elders of Israel, who approaches Pilate for the body of Jesus and buries that body in his own tomb. What I have just described for you is what is known as a domination society. A very few people hold all the power, the political power and the economic power. And everyone else has no power, no economic power, and no political power. And the way that gets legitimized, the way that gets, the way that's able to exist is that religion legitimizes that. And that's why Herod had to have control of the temple. Because the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes legitimized his authority. Well, about 6 or 7 A.D., Herod the Great dies. And what happens when a despot dies is there's a free-for-all. And so all those petty kingdoms that he had consolidated and all those elders that he had given land to and all those people began to fight each other. And a huge revolution occurred. A few miles outside of Nazareth where Jesus and Mary and Joseph lived, the whole town was destroyed during that revolution. On the border of Israel was Syria. The Romans were there. Syria was a Roman protectorate. And so the Romans swept in from Syria and established peace and put down the revolution. Then they divided up Herod's kingdom into three parts. And they gave one part to be ruled by each of Herod's three sons. There's one author who says that the IQ of Herod's sons was less than Herod's pig. They were not bright people. The son who was given the part of the kingdom that was in Judea and Samaria, that part around Jerusalem, was a man named Archelaus. And he remained king there for a number of years, but ultimately was deposed by the Romans, and the Romans put a governor in charge of that land. And so the religious community was now not in service of the Jewish king, but in service of the Roman emperor. Now that's the world Jesus lived in. That's the world he lived in. A place of incredible tension, upheaval, revolution. He lived in a domination society. And so when he confronts the authority, and whether that authority be the temple authority, or the economic authority, or the governmental authority, when he confronts that, it's very dangerous. Because the last thing those in authority want is another uprising, another revolution. So, before he dies, the chief priest, Caiaphas, he says, "It is appropriate that one person should die so that the world can be saved, that the nation can survive, so that this stability doesn't get shaken." And the symbol of religion's legitimizing the domination society was the temple. So Jesus going into the temple, Jesus taking possession of the temple, Jesus acting as he did and as he will in future stories in the temple, is the direct affront to the whole fabric of society. And so consequently, the question is, what works do you do? What signs do you do that give you any authority to do what you have done? Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." Paradoxically, that temple was destroyed. 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, really not even quite 40 years, in 66 AD, a revolution began. And once again, the entire nation was in turmoil. And this time the Romans came in under the leadership of Titus, and they quelled that revolution, but in the process, they sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. They burned the city to the ground and all that was in it, including the temple. So that to this day, only the western wall of the temple remains, the wall that is called the Wailing Wall. And never again, after the destruction of Herod's temple, was a temple ever built in Israel. Jesus comes to proclaim the truth about God. He comes to confront a corrupt religious institution. He comes to confront those who have made that religious institution the force that legitimizes evil. He comes to portray a God who is compassionate and loving, a God who calls upon human beings to acknowledge that they're all creatures, a God who is terribly concerned that human beings treat each other with respect, that they don't lie to each other, that they don't steal from each other, that they respect each other. He is terribly concerned that the purity of the law be once more established. And so he can say to his hearers, "I haven't come to overthrow the law. Not one iota of that law will pass away until all things have been restored." As we come together, we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we do in the Eucharist. And it was precisely that act that opened the door to overthrow the domination society and to reestablish an order that is based upon a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one's neighbor. Almost all societies up to the pre-modern age were domination societies. And almost all societies after the beginning of the modern age have been a hybrid of domination societies. It is what original sin is. it is making God, making out of an idol, the idol of power, a god. And the message of the gospel, as true to the disciples and to the hearers 2,000 years ago, is presented to us. That we are asked in the mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus to proclaim the liberation by which all are children of the living God, sisters and brothers of each other. All are called into right relationship with each other and thus right relationship with God.